Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we are truly privileged people to worship in one of the greatest countries of the world and to be able to have freedom of religion, to be able to express our love to the Lord publicly, to even announce a service, and then to be able to be here and lift our hands and sing unto you and be uninterrupted as we study the Word together. And so, Lord, I pray that we would take full, just grab this opportunity that's before us, Lord, with both hands and say, Lord, thank you for allowing me to be here. And help me to not allow my mind to wander this evening or to dwell upon other things, but to fully give myself to what's at hand, studying the Word this evening. We pray for those here that don't know the Lord. We pray even as we're looking here at the Old Testament that you would use these types and shadows to reveal yourself to us and your desire that we would be a holy, separate people belonging to the Lord differently, Lord, just a different type of person, Lord, and it's because of you. And so we pray this evening that you might teach us those principles. And so we ask all of these things in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. If you want to turn your Bibles tonight to Deuteronomy tonight, chapter 23. And as you turn there, again, we're going to look at some questions. Some of these questions still are left over from when Dale was here a few weeks ago, and then I got a slew more that I just got the other day. And so we're just kind of answering some of those that didn't get answered. This question is, how do you explain that Lazarus was a parable? This is a reference to Luke chapter 16, where Jesus tells the story of the rich man and the poor man named Lazarus that both died and they opened their eyes and so forth. And so, again, the question is, how do you explain that Lazarus wasn't a parable? Well, Jesus actually told 38 parables. If you go through the Gospels and you add up all the parables, there were 38 parables that Jesus told. And if this is a parable, it's the only parable that Jesus gave a name to. Okay, so that is the reason why we do not believe that it's a parable, because it doesn't coincide with the other ones. And even in the Old Testament, there's parables and stories told by Isaiah and different ones, never gave a name to an individual. But in this particular case, Jesus gave a name to the character, and the other one just called him the rich man. So again, it's not. And even if we were to go to the extreme and say, okay, let's appease somebody and let's call it a parable, it still doesn't change the meaning of what Jesus was saying. I mean, what Jesus was saying was true. I mean, I don't know how else to spiritualize away what Jesus was saying as for us believing the Scriptures and believing in Him. I don't know what else we can do with it. So again, it's not a parable. Jesus is talking about a real life event that happened with two individuals. This one says, my parents got divorced, and I just want to know why God would let that happen and why. First of all, again, God is the one, as we talked about last Sunday, God instituted marriage. In Matthew 19:6, it says, what God has joined together, let no man separate. So when a marriage dissolves or a marriage falls apart, you can be sure it wasn't because of the Lord, because the Lord is pro-marriage. Anytime a divorce takes place or there's a dissolution of a marriage, it's always because of sin. There's a little saying that I've heard a million times, and it's so true. Sin complicates things. It really does. So sometimes, I think in many cases, both persons had a part in the divorce. Sometimes you find in some cases that it is just one of the individuals. But generally speaking, it takes two to have a great marriage, and oftentimes it takes two when there is a divorce. And so sometimes it is true there can be one party that is more guilty or is actually the guilty one of the party, and it's difficult, and even then a person needs to resist that divorce all the way through. Again, James 1:13 says that the Lord himself doesn't tempt anyone. So God doesn't lead anyone in divorce. He doesn't tempt anyone to sin. But again, that is a decision that we make on our own volition and our own choice. Again, we'll be looking at Deuteronomy 23:23 tonight, and that's one of the things that the Lord actually speaks about. He speaks about making a vow, that you don't have to make a vow, but once you commit yourself to a vow, you have to fulfill it. And that's why God hates divorce, because divorce is breaking a vow. That's what it is. So it's a very, very serious thing, and just like this person obviously was hurt by this divorce. Again, the kids don't handle it well. And I've heard people say, oh, our kids handled it so well. No one handles it well. It hurts. It's difficult. It seems to perpetrate divorce. Over the years, worked with families, and it just seems like generation after generation just follows suit on divorce. It just becomes just a trait, and it's a very, very sad thing. This next one is a bunch of questions, and answered some of these last week. The question again is, we answered last week, where do we get the word rapture? And we again made mention that that's in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. It's the two words caught up. It's the Greek word harpazo, which is a translation of the Latin word rapture. So the Greek word is harpazo, taken from the Latin word rapture. So if you had a Latin translation of the Bible, 1 Thessalonians 4:17 would actually have the word rapture. That's what it is. So the question is, it says, do believers who are caught up to be with the Lord and who are not included in the 144,000 to preach the gospel get caught up before or after Jesus' return? Now, what happens is, now we've already looked at this. I'm so tempted tonight, as I was looking over these questions, I'm so tempted in a few weeks to stop Deuteronomy and just spend one evening and go through the whole book of Revelation in just one evening, just so that we could kind of get clarity, because we seem to keep getting the same questions. I know it's not my teaching, because I was real clear when I taught it, but I don't know why we keep getting this question. Okay. At any moment, Jesus Christ could return for us. This is called the rapture of the church. This is not the second coming. So at any moment, Jesus Christ can come for us. After we are taken off this earth, we'll go to be with the Lord. We'll be in heaven. Then we'll begin a period known as Jacob's trouble, or the 70th week of Daniel, which is 7 years. The Antichrist will then show up on the scene. He will be a man of peace. He will somehow work out the Israeli-Arab conflict. The temple will be rebuilt and so forth. But after 3.5 years, his true colors are revealed, where he declares himself to be God and wants to be worshipped. It's during this time that God is going to seal 144,000. Revelation 7 tells us who they are. They're not from the worldwide Church of God. They're not from the Kingdom Hall, Jehovah's Witnesses. The 144,000 are Jews. They're taken from the 12 tribes of Israel. It actually tells us in Revelation 7 who they are. Okay, so we don't have to spiritualize and attempt to figure out who they are. Okay, during this time, many people will be saved. Many, many people will be saved. Revelation 14 describes a multitude that no man can count. I mean, there's going to be one of the greatest revivals. But it's not the church. These are called tribulation saints. The church is in heaven. So those that will be saved on the earth will be called tribulation saints, because the church has been raptured, caught up into heaven, so they'll be with the Lord. So the 7-year period will be a very difficult time, and then the 7 years will conclude with the second coming of Jesus, who physically comes to earth. His feet step down on the Mount of Olives. At that point, the mountain splits open, the water gushes down to the Dead Sea, it's revived. There'll be people fishing. That's where I'll be. You'll see me. I'll actually be catching them too. You know, sometimes you go fishing, you don't catch anything. I'll be actually catching them. So, and you can read the description Old Testament speaks about how God is going to transform this earth of ours. So that in a nutshell, the rapture can happen at any moment, but the second coming is after the 7 years of tribulation. It's when the Battle of Armageddon takes place, the Lord returns, and it is referred to as the second coming. This next question is, does God have a nose, eyes, ears like humans do? And the answer to that is no. John 4:24 says God is a spirit. Colossians 1:15 mentions this. And so does 1 Timothy 1:17 says God is invisible. Oftentimes we will see allegorical language and so forth, where, you know, God will even refer to himself as, you know, under my wings, I will protect you. And we could say, well, does God have feathers? No, God doesn't have feathers either. These are all various allegorical language to help us to understand the Lord, his desire to gather us to himself, to love us, his great love for us. And so again, God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Okay, let's look here tonight. Deuteronomy chapter 23 tonight. We're going to look at just this chapter this evening. Again, the theme of Deuteronomy is renewed covenant, our second law. Now, we keep in mind that what we're looking at is a month-long preaching engagement of Moses. It's during the last month of Moses' life, there on the plains of Moab, that Moses is speaking to a brand new generation. The other generation has died in the wilderness. This is a new generation. And so it's during this time, this month period, that Moses preaches a farewell address that is comprised of three sermons. Now, this is the breakdown of the book. We have chapters 1 through 4 is the first sermon where Moses looks back to the past and he says, look how faithful the Lord has been. God has been so good to you. Then the next sermon is the one that we're looking at, which is the present, and this is chapters 5 through 26. It's in this section that because God has been so faithful that we need to apply his law to our lives right now. We need to apply this wonderful commandments that he's given unto us. They are the guidelines to obedience. And then in a few weeks, we'll be getting into chapters 27 through 34, which is the third message, which is future, about what God is going to give to them and the blessings that are going to follow. But we're looking at a section right now that is really sort of a smorgasbord, sort of hodgepodge section in which he's giving us all sorts of different laws. And I mean, last week we were looking at it, and I kind of thought about, like, if you've ever been stuck in traffic and you're driving a car with a stick shift, it will beat you up. You're on a motorcycle and you're stuck in traffic. It will beat you up. I mean, you stop and go, you stop and go, you get up to first, you get up to second, you get up to third, back down to first gear, and you're just going up and down. And that's kind of what we were going through last week when we were looking at chapter 22 with all the various laws that seem to be, actually have no continuity at all. I mean, the various things that we looked at, they were so strange. I mean, we were looking at cross-dressing, and then a moment later we're looking at a mother bird sitting on her eggs, and then from there we went on to building codes, and we talked about the mixing of seed, the mixing of material. I mean, there just seemed to be no particular order to it. But throughout all of this, God is wanting the children of Israel to understand that they are a different people. They are not to be like the world. And I don't know what it is about some Christians, they want to get as close to the world as possible. You know, can I be a Christian and tat up my face? You know, can I be a Christian and put piercings in my eyeball? Can I be a Christian? Can I do this? And it's just almost like we just want to go as far as we can, the likeness unto the world, and still belong to the Lord. And so what he's saying is, no. Listen, you're to be different. I'm setting down these guidelines. They may not make sense to you. They may be silly to you. But listen, you need to be like me. I'm giving you these laws because I love you. You're a different people, and I have your good in mind in the giving of these laws. So we left off in chapter 22, and you talk about changing gears. Let's change gears again. Chapter 22, verse 30. Look where we left off. We left off with looking at family perversion. That's where we left off. It says, a man shall not take his father's wife so that he shall not uncover his father's skirt. So we talked about family perversion. But now as we come into chapter 23, we talk about purity of the congregation. So he was talking about the family, and now he goes wider and he says, now listen, let's talk about who can be included and who will be excluded from this family of God, who will be part of Israel, part of the congregation, and who will be excluded. So in verses 1 through 8, we have those excluded from the congregation. Now, this is interesting, the various ones that God wants excluded from them. The very first group is in verse 23, and it says, those who have been initiated into pagan religions. Look at verse 1. No one who is emasculated or has had his male organ cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Now, what does all of this mean? Well, again, this is part of Canaan. The Canaanites were some of the most ungodly human beings that have ever walked the face of this earth. You talk about the loving kindness of the Lord giving these folks over 400 years to repent. Again, one of the things we've been looking at when we've been coming for prayer on Wednesday nights and Sunday mornings. Sunday mornings at 7:30, Wednesday night at 6:15, we have prayer. We've been reading through Psalm 69, Psalm 68. One of the things that the psalmist just keeps reminding us is of God's loving kindness. God is just so gracious. He is so kind. Now, you talk about long-suffering. Often when people look at what God commanded Israel to do, to wipe these nations out, oh, God's all uptight. You know, God flies off the handle. No, 400 and some years, that's loving kindness, folks. That's a long time to repent. And so part of their initiations and part of their worship was actually mutilation. They would castrate the males. They would cut off their male parts. This is all part of their religious ceremonies. I mean, this is ungodly practices that were taking place from these various nations. And so God is forbidding eunuchs from entering the assembly. He says, you know, you practice these things, you cannot be part of the congregation. You're not going to be able to do it. Now, in some cases, it could have been an accident, maybe a possible birth defect. It's all possible. But the point is here is that a person with a defect was a symbol of a moral and spiritual imperfections, which makes the worship of God impossible. So that's the spiritual significance to it. And we'll continue to look at this. We talked about, you know, body fluids and all these things in Leviticus. We'll talk about it again tonight. All of this is attempting to show us that there's something innately wrong with man. Man is not right. There is something physically wrong with man. And the reason for man's inconsistencies and body fluids and all that is because of sin. And God is attempting to teach the people of Israel spiritual truths through these physical descriptions that he's giving. I had a pastor tell me one time when he was teaching his young children, and we even did this a few times with our kids, is that before they would have devotions with their kids, he would go in there and they would hide candy in the Bible, in the pages of the Bible. So when they would flip through the page and go, wow, look what I found in the Word of God, and give the kids a piece of candy. Now what's that? I mean, at the age of 50, I'm still looking for candy in my Bible, you know? It's like, what do you, you know? So hopefully all of that was transitioning to the point where, oh, the awesome things in the Bible. Oh, the nuggets that I found in my devotion this morning. Oh, the things that God revealed to me this afternoon during lunch when I was reading my Bible. Oh, man, the things that God taught me. So that, in a sense, is what God is doing with humanity. They're starting out with baby steps. He's going right back to basics, and he's teaching them these basic things. He's using the natural to teach a spiritual lesson. Now, we do have this wonderful promise in Isaiah 56, verse 3, it says, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' Neither let the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord to the eunuch, and who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and hold fast my covenant." So Isaiah looks ahead to the Messianic. Everybody's accepted. The time of the Lord where everyone, whosoever will, let him call upon the Lord. But here God is saying, no, you know what? You've lived this lifestyle. This is the direction you've gone. You know what? You can't be part of God's congregation. Now, that doesn't mean that person can't know the Lord, can't come to trust God, because we will see in a few moments, God reveals some exceptions to that case, such as, you know, you got Rahab, you know, we get into Joshua, her and her household. came to know the Lord. You got Ruth, that was a Moabite, as we're about to see. They were cursed, you know. They were outcast. So individuals could come, but as individuals that would come out of cult, no, you're not welcome. This is the lifestyle you've chosen, and spiritually it symbolizes imperfections, and you can't worship God in those conditions. Now, of course, in the New Testament, Acts chapter 8, we have the example of Philip ministering to an Ethiopian eunuch. What a beautiful description there. There's a eunuch, Ethiopian, and there he is ministering to him, leading him to the Lord, and even baptizing him as this man comes to know Jesus Christ. Notice the second group now in verse 2. This group is illegitimate birth, an illegitimate birth, verse 2. No one of illegitimate birth shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of the descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Now, we're not really clear as to what Moses had in mind when he said illegitimate birth. There's a couple thoughts here. First of all, it could result from incest. It could be adultery. It could be rape. We don't really have a specific here. It also could be a relation of one of the temple prostitutes. Oftentimes, children were birthed through the various temple prostitutes that were very, very common there in the land of Canaan and so forth. And of course, even in the New Testament, they had over 1,000 of them there in Corinth. And so what he's basically saying here with this one is that a worshiper must be fully dedicated to Jehovah God and none other. That you had to be born again. You have to be born from above. God doesn't have illegitimate children. You either belong to the Lord or you don't. You're birthed into the family of God. And so there are no illegitimate children as belonging unto the Lord. We truly belong to him or we don't. Notice it says, none of his descendants, even to the 10th generation. Now, some take this literally to mean approximately 400 years. Now, some believe that this would give time for these generations to work this stuff out and to start living holy lives. Now, let's keep in mind, through Israel would come the Messiah. So it had to be a holy nation. The bloodline had to be pure. They were keeping genealogical charts and logs of who begot who. And all of this was extremely important because all of this would also be tied in the next book to Joshua as to the family inheritance that would be passed on from generation to generation. And so all of this was significant as to the Messiah and as to the inheritance that would be given. Now, here's the third group. In verses 3 through 6, it is the Ammonite and the Moabite. It says, those who were excluded because of their actions. Look at verse 3. No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, of Pethor, of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Now, again, these two tribes called the Ammonites and the Moabites, they were the result of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his two daughters. Two daughters got their father drunk, had relations with their father, and the fruit of that is the Ammonites and the Moabites. So in a sense, they were related to Israel through the nephew of Lot, who was a nephew of Abraham's. And so notice here that it wasn't because of ancestry that they were excluded. They were excluded because of their actions. Now, this is interesting. So he uses the birth as an exclusion, but now he talks about the exclusion because of one's actions. One is excluded. Now, notice here, we have the sin of omission and the sins of commission. Now, first of all, he mentions the sins of omission, where we don't do something that we're commanded to do. Now, look what it says here. It says, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt. So when Israel was coming out of Egypt, the Ammonites opposed Israel and would not allow them to pass through their territory and would not supply them with necessary needs. Notice God's taking stock of that. God's noticing that. That would be a sin of omission. I should have done something, and I didn't do it. God took note of that. It was clearly wrong. And God says, later on, I'll deal with you. And now he's dealing with them. Notice the next sin is the sin of commission. When we do something that is expressly forbidden, when we know we're crossing a known boundary, that's a sin of commission. Notice what they did. Because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Peor, from Pithor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. James 4:17 says, therefore to him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. One said it this way, old habits are hard to break. Past actions can possibly foretell future actions. And I think there's some truth to that. One of the things that I see on the news that really gets me going is oftentimes when you're watching the news and they're talking about the Israeli-Arab conflict, the hatred of those that speak against Israel, specifically from the Arab community. The hatred, and they will just publicly say, Israel does not deserve to be on this earth. We will not have peace until Israel is exterminated. Now, what we have here now is generation after generation of hatred. And let me tell you, the only hope for someone that has that heart is they need to have a heart transplant. They need to be born again. They need to know who Jesus is. And I'll tell you, when you're born again, you have such a debt to Israel because Israel gave us the scriptures and the Savior. We are absolutely indebted to Israel. And you can see just by that illustration what has been just programmed and just generation after generation, this hatred towards Israel, which is really God's people. Verse 5 says, nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loves you. Now, this is Numbers 22 through 25 describes this. We looked at this sometime back. We looked at these various prophecies that Balaam gave, these various attempts of Balaam to destroy Israel and so forth. And we looked at how God distorted every one of his prophecies. Every time he opened his mouth, God would speak out these wonderful blessings and promises. It was just absolutely amazing. And then verse 6 says, you shall never seek their peace or their prosperity all of your days. Now later on, we see, you talk about the grace of the Lord. You see Ruth in the bloodline of the Messiah. Matter of fact, Ruth was a Moabite, was King David's great-grandmother. So the great-grandmother of King David was Ruth, who was a Moabite. You talk about the grace of God. Individuals that would seek him, individuals that would long to know him, he could be found. But as a nation, no. They weren't going to go up to a nation and say, everybody welcome, let the whole nation come in. God says, nope, that's not going to happen. But if individuals would desire to seek him, oh, God would never stop them from coming. God would love to see them, and he'd love to see them part of his family. Now the fourth group is the Edomites and the Egyptians. Verse 7 says, you shall not detest an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not detest an Egyptian, because you were an alien in his land. The sons of the third generation who are born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord. Now, the Edomites, of course, were the descendants of Esau, which was Jacob's brother. So through Esau came the nation known as the Edomites. Now notice here, now God had said 10 generations, but now he's saying the third generation. Notice again how God makes that distinction. Now he's able to do that. He's God. One, because of your wickedness, 10 generations. Let's give them 400 years to get their act together. Another one, third generation, we can eradicate these tendencies, these sins, so that they might be welcome to come in. And then he mentions the Egyptians, of course, and that story changed because Joseph was the one that preserved the Egyptian nation. through being able to interpret Pharaoh's dream. But as the years went by and Israel began to multiply, and they multiplied into a couple million people, the Egyptians were fearful of Israel, and so what happened? They began to attempt to genocide the Israelites by killing the male babies and so forth and all of this. And then when God said, set them free, they said, no way. When you got free labor, you don't let them go. So they attempted to make their work more difficult in order to get Moses and Aaron away. But God got rid of them. God dealt with the Egyptians, and he ultimately drowned them. And so, again, we understand that all of these exclusions were under the Mosaic covenant. Today, we're under the new economy, the new covenant. And that's why it's so wonderful. You know, I can't think of a time in which it's more wonderful to be alive than to be in this time that we're living in right now. We are looking back. We got a complete Bible. We got the Old Testament. We got the New Testament. We have 2,000 years of the church's existence. We have biblical heroes that we can look back upon, and we can see the wonderful benefits of putting our faith in Jesus Christ, walking with Jesus Christ. We can see all of that. And so John 6:37 says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. So again, we are the most blessed of all people. Anyone can come to Jesus Christ. Anyone that will place their faith in Jesus Christ can have salvation. God's Spirit convicts them. The Spirit begins to draw them. We cooperate with God, and we come to know God, and we place our faith in him. Now, verses 9 through 14 deal with camp cleanliness. So it'd be a nice name for a camp, camp cleanliness. Verse 9 says, when you go out as an army against your enemies, then you shall keep yourself from every evil thing. Now, God is warning them now about as you come into this new land, you better be careful. There are things that will infect you spiritually and physically, and so you need to be aware of this. There needs to be spiritual and physical hygiene that you need to be aware of. And so what he does is he gives three specific areas of cleanliness that he calls attention to. The first one, number one, is their military campaign. They were to keep themselves from any wicked thing. As they would come in this military campaign under General Joshua, they were going to have to be very, very careful as they came into this land. Again, it's quite interesting that the various missionaries that you go back and you read various stories about missionaries that have gone to various nations and how they brought with them infections and disease that basically the natives had never even seen before and never experienced before. So as Israel would go into this brand new turf, they would find themselves in an area in which they were not used to. These were people that were ungodly people. They had practices that were ungodly. They had diseases that God had been protecting them from all the way from Egypt. And now they were stepping foot in this brand new place in which all sorts of weird things would happen. I know over the years I'm involved in police work, and there'd be times that you'd go into a house, and the second you'd walk in, you'd smell this odor, and you knew what it was. It was a meth lab. And, oh, you ran for your life. I mean, you smoked it out of that house. I mean, you got out of that house. And guys that would, some of the guys that have worked narcotics, they go into those homes, they have headaches. One of our dear brothers that was one of the cops here in this town, he died, and they believe it was brain cancer. They believe because he was involved with, you know, with the narcotics team and so forth, that they believe that he actually caught cancer from breaking down these meth labs and going in and finding these guys and doing all this stuff that he didn't. So that's kind of a modern kind of spin on some of the things that we're not used to. They're just different chemicals. It's kind of a different world, and there's no precautions there. And so you need to be careful. The second thing now is man becoming unclean by an occurrence in the night. Verse 10 says, if there is among you any man who is unclean because of a nocturnal emission, then he must go outside the camp. He may not re-enter the camp, verse 11, but it shall be when evening approaches that he shall bathe himself with water, and at sundown he may re-enter the camp. Now, we looked at this when we were going through Leviticus. Everybody's going, oh, how are you going to, you know, make some reality out of this? Or, you know, what are you going to do with this? And again, we're talking about bodily fluids. Some of these things could be an infection. Some of them could be natural in what's taking place. Could be different things. But the point that the Lord's calling attention to is we need to beware. It shouldn't be like this. I mean, these things happen, but it's not to be that way. And so you need to take precautions. You got to realize that there's something wrong. I mean, you know, when you go to the doctors, what's the first thing they tell you? Open your mouth. All the time. It doesn't matter what. You just open your mouth. Like this. I mean, all the time. They're checking because they can look in your throat. They can see maybe you don't feel an infection. Maybe you don't feel like there's something wrong, but they look in. They do it all the time. You know, look in your ears. My ears are fine. Now they're itching since you put that thing in my ear. You know, and all these things. They're looking for things. They're saying what's normal, what's abnormal. So this would be something that would be normal in the sense human beings, it happens. Abnormal in the sense it shows there's something wrong. So in that case, he says, you know what? We take the precaution. You stay outside the camp. You cleanse yourself, and then you can re-enter in. Number three is designated toilet facilities. Now, this is really, really, I mean, we look at this, oh, what's the big deal here? You know, but this is a big deal because, I mean, the nations weren't doing this. So this is new. Verse 12, you shall also have a place outside the camp and go out there, and you shall have a spade among your tools, and it shall be that when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and shall turn to cover up your excrement. So there you have it. I love talking about this stuff. This is wonderful. Someone going, how are you going to make anything out of this? Well, it's pretty interesting that back in the 13, they call it the 14th century, it was really back in 1345, 1350, we had the Black Plague. And guess, of all the people on the earth, and specifically in Europe, guess which nation seemed to skate through the Black Plague? Now, they believe the Black Plague took a third, some say a third to 60% of Europe's population. Some believe as many as 100 million people died. Guess who it was? The Jews. And they felt like many people used it as a way to attack the Jews, that maybe the Jews have made a pact with the devil. No, they had a pact with the Lord is what they had. And it's this basic hygiene that God had basically taught them all the way back in Deuteronomy, that when you go to the bathroom, you cover over it, you know, you wash your hands. If there appears to be, you know, some fluid that's emitted, there's probably something wrong with you, so you need to quarantine yourself. This is stuff that is so foreign to the world. But this is all stuff that God had basically told Israel that they were to do as a nation. So when everybody was dying of this Black Plague, they don't know really even this day, there's lots of ideas what it was, bacterial, whatever it was, but the point was is that Israel seemed to skate through it. Of course, being God's people, but I think also following God's principles that Israel was able to skate through it. Now, the purpose had physical as well as spiritual. And so let's talk about just a moment here, the physical aspect of what God is saying here. First of all, these laws were to stop the spread of disease and infection. And again, when you go to like Asia and different countries, you have to be so careful when you go to those countries. You want to make sure they're washing their hands, especially because of just the climate is humid and as hot as it is. And they don't have, you know, the antibacterial soaps that we have and all these things. You have to be so, so careful when you go to these countries. And so God, again, knew all of this, so he gave Israel precautions that they were to take, and through it, they were able to, again, skate through a lot of these diseases and really be untouched by these things that were just literally wiping out the other nations. The spiritual aspect is that God walked in their midst. And that's the thing that this verse says. It says in verse 14, it says, since the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to defeat your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy, and he must not see anything indecent among you, lest he turn away from you. So God is in the midst. There's a sense of being physically clean and keeping yourself cleansed from all of these germs and infections. But at the same time, there are spiritual implications that God is in our midst. I find it interesting as we're going through the Gospels, and I'm sure some of you remember this. is that one of the terms that are used towards demons, they're called what? Unclean spirits. Isn't that interesting? In Mark chapter 5, when Jesus came over to the Gadarenes or the Gerasenes, it says that he got out of the boat in verse 2, and immediately a man from the tombs with unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain. And you read the other Gospels, how they describe this man throwing himself into the fire. No one could subdue the individual. I just find it quite interesting that the demons and their activity is referred to as unclean spirits. Now we know that it has spiritual implications, that demons lead mankind into corruption and filth, spiritually speaking. But I also believe it has some physical connotation to it. And I say this because I've been to different parts of the world, and I'll tell you what a difference Christianity makes to a nation. What a difference a nation is when it embraces the Bible and it embraces the Lord. I don't want to gross anyone out. Well, maybe I do, but I want to tell you a true thing that happened a number of years ago. I went to Calcutta, and I was with Pastor Hallelujah there in Calcutta. And we actually were just a few doors down from where Mother Teresa had her little place there, where she was ministering to the people. And just a few doors down, they have this Hindu temple. Now, some people don't know this, but you know the Hindus, some groups within Hinduism sacrifice animals. You know, because some of them are really, you know, that worship the rats, they don't kill anything, but there are some groups that actually offer animal sacrifice. Well, this particular temple offered animal sacrifice. So when we got there, the flies all over the place, blood was on the ground. So as I was walking through, your tennis shoes are, you're just walking on blood. There's all these flies all over. So then there was all this commotion, and this couple was getting married right there in this temple. So here is, you know, animal feces, here's blood, here's flies. I mean, you can just kind of get this picture. It's very, very hot. And so I watched them do something. This priest was sweeping the floor of the temple. He put that garbage into a cup and added some liquid, and part of the marriage ceremony was they drank that cup. I thought I'd make you gross. Isn't that great, you know? Let's go to the cafe and have a burrito, you know, or something like that. But it's like, so I was looking at it and I thought, isn't this classic of Satan? I mean, you talk about, you know, dirty demons. There you go. You know, it's unclean spirits. And I've been to different parts of the world, even in Israel, and you see how the Israelis live versus the Arabs. And I'm not picking on anybody here tonight if you're Arab descent, but I'm telling you, you go to Bethlehem, and then you go to various parts of Israel where the Jews are occupying, it's night and day. It's not uncommon to see windows open, people throw trash right out the window. And I think all of this ties back to the God that we worship. It all ties back to the God that we serve. This is a God of order. He's a God of that is concerned about cleanliness and the order of things and the spiritual implications of it and everything. And I think all of this is basically just this tied together. Now, for us today, God doesn't walk in our midst. He lives within us. You know, that is quite a difference. We don't you know, keep the house clean because Jesus is going to come in an hour. You know, he's going to walk through the house, do a walkthrough or something like that. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is the Lord lives inside of us. Now, 1 Corinthians 6 tells us that we're a temple of the Holy Spirit. God lives inside of us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you." So I think that it has the spiritual significance that demons lead us into filth. Filthy relationships, filthy thoughts, filthy actions. But I also believe, give it a little time, and people that are caught up in sin could never imagine they would do such wicked things. Just like the prodigal son who left his father's house. And what happened? He was looking down saying, I wish I could eat what the pigs were eating. I wonder if he imagined that years before. That I'd be begging to eat out of the trough. But that's what filthiness, that's what the demons do. That's what the ungodly lifestyle breeds. That's what it does. Now, verses 15 through 25 now is real miscellaneous laws that we're about to look at. Verses 15 and 16 is runaway slaves. He says in verse 15, you shall not hand over to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. Now, what he's making a reference to, he's not making a reference to a slave from a fellow Jew, but he's talking about when you come into the land and you, a slave runs away from a master that's abusing him. In that case, you know what? You're not to hand that slave back over to an abusive master. That's not what you're to do. Verse 16, he shall live with you in your midst in the place which he shall choose in one of your towns where it pleases him. You shall not mistreat him. Can you imagine what a witness that would be? That you would accept that individual? You would accept that person and say, you know what? We'd like to make you part of our family. You want to be part of us? You can. Boy, you talk about the love of God. What a great thing when foreigners come to this country and we're polite to them. We try to talk to them, ask them about their country. Where are they going? You know, how long they're going to be here and stuff. That means so much. It means so much to us when we travel abroad when that happens. What an open door for the Lord. What an opportunity to share Jesus Christ. How sad, unfortunately, that Israel didn't do this. They became so full of themselves and just began to basically look at themselves and their abilities and all their accomplishments, thinking it was them instead of the Lord. Instead of being a light to the nations and a light to those slaves, they basically put the light out. Now verses 17 and 18 is cult prostitutes. I told you we'd change gears here. It says, verse 17, none of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute, nor shall any of the sons of Israel be a cult prostitute. So again here, God is speaking against the practices of the Canaanites, which again were male, female, homosexual, lesbian. They would utilize the various sexes, and they would use them in the integration of their worship. Now, we saw this with the temple Diana in Ephesus and Corinth, as Paul in his travels would confront this. Verse 18 says, you shall not bring the hire of a harlot or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God for any votive offering, for both of these are an abomination to your God. Now, some of your translations have, New American Standard says dog, literally means to yelp. I know that that's an application, but a yelp, he mentions, or else to attack a dog. Hence, it's a euphemism for a male prostitute. He's so low of a human being that he's referred to as a dog. That's what he's called. What God is basically saying here is, you know what? I don't care if you want to give some of your earnings to the Lord. If you earned it through prostitution, God doesn't want it. God doesn't want your votive gifts that you've earned through sex and filth. He does not want it. I find it interesting, in South America, and I've been watching this, is there's some of the folks that are hiding the drug cartels in South America and in Mexico is the Catholic Church. The reason being is the Catholic Church has been given lots of money to expand their buildings and to help the youth and all sorts of stuff, all financed by the drug cartel. So it's real hard for them to have these folks arrested or to cooperate with the authorities because they're getting money, blood money, drug money from these cartels. Now, God says that's absolutely unacceptable. It is unacceptable to say, well, you know what, can have the elders pray for me. Pray that I'm successful tonight when I rob the 7-Eleven on the way home because I'm going to give a portion of it to the Lord. Let's pray for you right now. You know, that's unheard of. And to say that in your prostitution you're giving great sums to the church doesn't want that. God doesn't want that money. God wants repentance. That's not an acceptable way to give unto the Lord and to make sacrifices unto the Lord. Now, this is interesting because this same thought was what the Sanhedrin had in Matthew 27, verses 3 through 10, when, of course, Judas was a traitor and basically handed Jesus over to them that they might arrest him and then execute him. Well, when Judas recognized that he had betrayed innocent blood, he took back those pieces of silver and tried to give it back to the temple. He said, "We can't touch this money. It's dirty money." Oh, my goodness. Where did it come from? Well, it came from them. Well, I know we'll help the community. We'll buy a field, and those that can't afford it, they can be buried there. I mean, it's just like, and so again, the corruption that was there. So here you have the religious leaders holding on to this principle in Deuteronomy, and through it, actually having Jesus arrested and even murdered. Now in verses 19 through 20, we have loan interest. Verse 19, "You shall not charge interest to your countrymen, interest on money, food, or anything that may be loaned at interest." So the Israelites were forbidden from charging each other interest. If a fellow Jew needed some money to buy food, or if a fellow Jew needed something to eat, because we're all part of the family, we're to help each other out. And that's what God is saying. But I love verse 20, "But you may charge interest to a foreigner, to a heathen, you can charge them all day long." And that's basically what he's saying here. He says, "But your own countrymen, you shall not charge interest, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land which you are about to enter to possess." Now, of course, they violated this many times. Now, one of the specific instances is in Nehemiah chapter 5. Now, you can just kind of write that chapter down, Nehemiah 5, and read that on your own tonight. You want to talk about a difficult assignment for Nehemiah. Nehemiah was attempting to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, so Israel wasn't a reproach. And here he's fighting Sambalat, Tobiah, Geshem, all of these skunks that were attempting to stop what Nehemiah was doing. And then he comes to find out that one of the hardest battles he had to fight was inside the walled city among the Jews themselves. They were ripping each other off. Individuals had literally mortgaged everything to their brothers and sisters and had charged these exorbitant interest rates, so that basically the Jews were killing themselves from the inside out. So Nehemiah contended with them and told them, "This stuff absolutely has to stop. It is wrong to charge each other interest. If you want to charge a heathen interest, you can do that all day long. But don't do it amongst yourselves. You're not to do that." And you know what? God doesn't begrudge us making money. But when we take advantage of people, God doesn't like that. Taking advantage of our brothers and sisters. Luke 6:34 says, "And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies, do good and lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. You will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to the ungrateful and evil men." So again, God's attitude is, you know what, give it to them. Don't even expect them to return. If you have the means to be able to lend it, then give it, is basically what He's saying. And God is saying, "I'm going to make it up to you. I'm going to so bless you. And specifically, when you come into this new land, oh, I'm going to bless you. If you'll just trust me and put your faith in me, I will multiply it 10 times over." So don't do that to each other, your brothers and sisters. Now, verses 21 through 23, keeping vows. We alluded to this a few moments ago with one of the questions about divorce. Verse 21, "When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you." Now, James 5:12 says, "But above all, brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment." Jesus said in Matthew 5:37, "But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil." Now, what he's talking about is a voluntary vow. We're making a vow to the Lord. We don't have to. It is something that we do on our own volition, on our own choice. We're saying, you know what? I want to vow to the Lord. You know what? Every tenth animal that the Lord blesses me with this year, I'm going to give that one to the Lord. Do I have to do that? No. But once I make that vow, I must follow through. So he's talking about a voluntary vow that someone chooses to make. He's saying, don't be rash, think it through, recognize that complications and difficulties can come, but if you make the commitment, which you don't have to, but if you do make the commitment, you must follow it through. Verse 22, however, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be sin to you. So you don't have to do it. Verse 22, but look at verse 23. You shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised. Now, this is why, and I alluded to this at the beginning, why God hates divorce. You don't have to get married. Okay, you don't have to get married. But if a person chooses to get married, you need to honor your vow. And that's the serious thing. That's why in Malachi, God says he hates divorce. Because we are breaking a vow, we are breaking a covenant made between God and two people. I absolutely hate the saying, marriage is just a piece of paper. No, it is not. It is a covenant between God and two people. And if we cannot make the commitment for life, then we don't make the commitment. And when the pastor says, till death do us part, don't get any ideas either, okay? Because don't say, okay, well, we'll fix that. We'll make sure it's till death do us part. But we make the commitment and we stick to it. Even in the vows itself, for better or for worse. I mean, who would possibly enter into a marriage knowing that it would all be worse? There would be no better, you know. I want to let you know, as you get married, you're going to have the worst life. You know, you're going to be miserable. Every day you're going to get up and cry, and you go to bed crying, and you're going to hate your life. So let's get married, you know, or something like that. And you said, no one would do that. But everybody enters into marriage knowing that it can be a wonderful experience. It can be fruitful, but it takes the commitment of two people. And the thing is that you have the backing of the Lord himself in that marriage, and God wants that marriage to succeed. Ecclesiastes 5:1 says, guard your steps as you go to the house of God. Draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. Verse 4, you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. So very, very serious commitment is made. We enter into a relationship, we count the cost. Okay, now, verses 24 through 25, we're calling this man's wants versus needs, and this is interesting what he does here. Verse 24, when you enter your neighbor's vineyard, then you may eat grapes until you are fully satisfied, but you shall not put any in your basket. So God says, you know, you're hungry, you see a neighbor's vineyard there, you can walk to that vineyard and you can eat as many grapes as you want, but don't bring a basket with you and start loading it up. Look at verse 25. When you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain. Now, another way of saying this is this. It's all-you-can-eat buffet, but you don't get a doggy bag. That's another way of saying it. And you'll notice, you go to buffets, and I've only been to a couple my whole life, but let's just pretend like I've been to one recently. And so you go to one, and they tell you, you know, just eat what's before you, but you can't take anything out of the restaurant. Well, that's not fair. Maybe later I'll eat a couple steaks before I go to bed, you know, a couple steaks or something like that. You say, you can't do that, because you'll take those steaks out, you'll give them to somebody else. No. That buffet covers your time right now. Okay, then I'll just stay here for 2 weeks and eat. Well, no. you came for lunch, you eat for lunch, you eat as much as you can eat, then you can go. But you can't be bringing a duffel bag in and loading up steaks and hamburgers and pies and all that stuff and then going out with it. It doesn't work that way. So what God is distinguishing here is between needs and wants. God says, I'll meet your need, but not your wants. Or my God shall supply all your needs, not all your greeds, is another way of saying that. And so here God's system of really welfare is you go out there and help yourself, get out there and do the work, and you can feed yourself, but you can't go in there and wield a sickle and bring a basket and so forth. Of course, the same thing is what the Pharisees were upset with Jesus about in Luke 6, 1 through 2, when the disciples were going through and they took the heads of grain in between their hands and they were eating them. They were allowed to do that based upon this passage, but because they were doing it on the Sabbath, they took an issue with it. He said, well, you know, you're reaping and you're threshing. So you're doing a lot of work on the Sabbath. That's what they were saying. So they missed the whole point. Okay, so what's the application tonight? There's really four things that I want to look at by way of application. Number one, the person with a physical defect was a symbol of moral and spiritual imperfections, which makes the worship of God impossible. No one can come to God on their terms. No one can come to God in their own goodness. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. So we can't come to God on our terms. We can't come in our sinful condition and think that we're going to appease God. No, we come on God's terms. We must place our faith in Him and we must be born again. Secondly, ancestry does not exclude people from knowing and worshiping the true and living God. It is their actions, the sin of omission and the sin of commission. It's doing what we know we're not supposed to do. It's not doing what we are supposed to do. It's sin that keeps us from God. That's what separates us from the Lord. Number three, cleanliness. The physical application was to stop the spread of disease or infection. The spiritual application is being holy because God is holy. He is in us, literally resides within us. So we should be holy. We should be taking on His likeness. And then number four, God met the needs of those that were hungry. God will meet all of our needs, but not all of our greeds. And there's a difference. God says, I'll meet your need, but you're not going in there with a basket, you're not going in with a sickle, and you're not going to take what is not yours. I will provide to meet your need, but you will not take others. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight, Lord, for your word. I thank you for this time that we have that we can look to the Old Testament and just see some of the nuggets that are contained in this book. And I pray, Lord, that there's been some sense made out of this tonight that you want us to be holy because you're holy, that you're a God of order, you don't like chaos, that you'll bless our generosity, Lord, when we write things off and just give it as unto the Lord, you'll bless us, that, Lord, you want us to have our needs met, but at the same time, you don't want us to be greedy. Lord, only those that are rebelling against you are left out of your family, Lord. They can't enter into your family. As long as we're rebellious and unwilling to submit to you, unwilling to forsake our sin, we're not welcome. But if we'll repent, you said, whosoever will, let him come. Every one of us tonight will be accepted by you if we'll come on your terms. If we'll come tonight repenting, willing to turn from our sins, willing to place our faith in Jesus Christ, you will receive us tonight. There isn't any of us tonight that you would reject. So I pray tonight, Lord, for those that are here that don't know you. Maybe those tonight that have walked away and just been doing their own thing, that tonight they would say, Lord, thank you for letting me be here, Lord. Thank you for your love for me. Thank you that there isn't anything more you can do for me. It's really up to me now just to respond to your love and your great plan for my life. And so we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close tonight with a song. If the Lord